Continue our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke. Last week, we found ourselves in the midst of chapter 14, where Jesus challenged his Jewish audience to consider whether their status as God's chosen people actually guaranteed their salvation. He used a parable about a certain man who gave a great supper and invited many, but when the time came for the invited guests to arrive, they all began to make excuses. So rather than cancel a banquet and waste all the food that had been prepared, the host threw open the doors to all who would come, you and me, until his house was full. Which brings us to our text for this morning, found in Luke 14, verses 25 to 35. Verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, as we're soon going to discover, the teaching our Savior is about to share concerns the cost of discipleship, the price that we all must be prepared to pay when we decide to follow him. Here, it seems he's surrounded by these great multitudes who, as Luke puts it, went with him. And you know, I reflected on that and thought to myself how blessed they were to be following Jesus in a way that the rest of us can only hope for. He was physically present in their space and time, and they were following him physically. But few in the crowd knew that the journey Jesus was taking would lead him to Jerusalem, where he would give up his life on the cross of our redemption. Some of those in these great multitudes would have been following Jesus for quite a while. Others, I imagine, would have started following more recently, and I think it's fair to say that many had already stopped following physically and had returned home by now. Some had gone back to family and friends, to the normal duties of everyday life. But they went back transformed, changed forever by their newfound faith in Jesus. Others, sadly, returned home, but they had just fallen away and remained unchanged. Among those who continued to follow Jesus, the cost of that decision probably varied. If the person was wealthy, the whole experience might have been akin to a vacation. But if the person was of modest means, the choice to follow Jesus for any length of time would have likely been more of a sacrifice. And among those who continued to follow Jesus, their degree of devotion probably varied as well. Some were certainly true believers who were hungry for the truth and hanging on his every word. Others were probably still just considering his words. Of course, most leaders would be thrilled to have a great multitude following them. And they probably wouldn't even care too much about why. Because popularity appeals deeply to human pride. But Jesus wasn't looking for followers who were in it for their own reasons. He didn't need to have his ego inflated. He wanted to challenge people to revisit their assumptions, to rethink their priorities, and to recognize him as their promised Messiah. He wanted them to be forgiven by grace through faith, to become a new creation, and to follow him, heart and soul, with passion and devotion. So it is that I believe he was intending to sift the crowd, to separate the hangers-on from the true believers. So he turned to them and said, verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Well, the root word for disciple can mean a follower, but it means more than that. It comes from a root word that means to learn. So a disciple is actually a learner, even a pupil, one who follows the teaching and the example of another. Each person in these great multitudes had been following Jesus for some time. But not everyone was following his teaching. And I venture to say some hadn't really learned a thing. So now, those who have been wooed by miracles and talk of God's kingdom are about to be winnowed by a tough lesson on the cost of real discipleship. Jesus employs a bit of rabbinic hyperbole here to get the crowd's attention, exaggerating to make a point about the devotion that he expects from his disciples. In Matthew 10, verse 37, we see Jesus make a similar statement, but largely without the hyperbole that we see here. There, Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And I believe that's exactly what he means to convey here, emphasizing the priority that our status as his disciple must have in our life. Obviously, Jesus doesn't intend to rescind the commandment to honor your father and mother. He cannot be fairly accused of teaching that a man should abandon his wife and children, or reject and renounce his brothers and sisters. And he isn't really asking us to hate our own life. Instead, Jesus is telling these folks that if they truly believe in him, and if they are determined to go with him, they will need a devotion so deep that their attachment and affection for everything else, including their own families and their own life, would seem like hatred by comparison. Let's be clear. Most of us are not being called to give up family relationships in order to follow Jesus, but some are. And we must be willing to do the same if it should ever become necessary. You see, relationships, even among family, can be toxic, and sometimes the influence of that relationship can have the effect of drawing us away from Christ. So sometimes we need to set boundaries. Just so, a newfound faith in Jesus can often lead to many kinds of rejection and hostility within families. Sometimes the call of the Holy Spirit may compel a believer to a ministry that takes them far from home. In those cases, there may be no real animosity in the family, but the separation will still be a great sacrifice. Most of us are not being called to give up our life or be martyred for the faith. But some are. And we must be willing to do the same if it should ever become necessary. Because you see, choices have consequences. Relationships bring responsibility. And our relationship with Jesus is no exception. Jesus is calling for total commitment from his disciples, and he does not concede that devotion to family is a legitimate excuse for failing to heed his call. In fact, it was only a couple of chapters back in Luke 12, 51-53, that Jesus spoke of the division that his ministry would bring even in families. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. So it is that if we're going to follow Jesus in this life, we must be prepared to endure such things. Jesus expects that his disciples will adopt new priorities, putting him first. We must learn to love as he loved, not selfishly, but sacrificially. Yet for most of us, our friends and family are honestly not what's holding us back. Instead, it's our own life, as Jesus puts it. It's our own comfort, our own leisure, our own preferences that come first. Instead of living self-centered lives, though, we are called to live Christ-centered lives. Instead of being conspicuous consumers, obsessed with status and wealth, we should be conspicuously consumed with Jesus. Instead of asking how every action will affect us personally, we ought to be asking how is it going to affect the reputation of Christ and the integrity of our own testimony. And any thought of ease and security needs to come after the far greater task of doing God's will, of knowing Christ and making Him known by the things that we say and do. Verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus expressed this idea before back in chapter 9, verse 23, but still, I can't help but think that this talk of bearing a cross would have startled most of his listeners. After all, to people in that culture, this idea of carrying a cross was associated with the horrible pain and humiliation of Roman crucifixion, a punishment usually reserved for the very worst of condemned criminals. Historians also remind us that those condemned to crucifixion would frequently be required to carry their own cross out to the site of their execution through streets lined with an often hostile and mocking mob. Now, I find it especially convicting that in the case of Jesus, not one of his disciples stepped up to carry his cross for him. Instead, a bystander was summoned to do the job, and I think we have good reason to believe that that experience changed his life. That said, Jesus has in mind a disciple who will bear his own cross willingly, even voluntarily. It's reflected in a willingness to obey his commandments, to honor God with our lives, to endure the rejection of family if necessary, to sacrificially serve others even when it's not convenient, to suffer and possibly even to die before renouncing our faith in him. Of course, I pray that we're never put to the test in that way, but we will all be put to the test one way or another. Still, we need to understand each person must take up their own cross. And of course, your cross may not look like mine because each of us are dealt a different hand. We each face different struggles in this life. We're each gifted differently. But as we go, we need to be willing to help bear each other's burdens. And I suggest that we should give special attention to those whose crosses are heaviest. You see, a disciple will not only bear his cross, but as Jesus said, he must come after me. That means we must seek to follow him, to know him, to understand how he lived and loved so that we can live and love as he did, with gentleness, kindness, and compassion. But it also means that we must be prepared to set aside our selfish ambitions. We must be prepared to endure humiliation, persecution, and criticism. And through it all, we must remain faithful to his example and focused on our purpose. Whew. About now, I imagine some of us would like to have a reassuring sidebar about the grace of God and the assurance of our salvation. So allow me to oblige. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. It is not something that we earn by being good disciples. After all, that would just make us boastful. Instead, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. And having said that, I will agree that not all believers actually bear their own cross in this life. In fact, I think it seems fair to say that many Christians are actively trying to avoid bearing their cross by living a rather nominal Christian life. And as far as I can tell, many of them are continuing to live blessed lives. But I fear for those who take that approach and have failed to count the cost. Discipleship is a choice. All choices have consequences. And choosing not to make a choice has consequences too. I'm not saying that a believer can lose their salvation because they're a poor disciple, but I am saying that a believer who lives outside of God's will in this life is likely to be losing more than just treasures in heaven. After all, obedience to God's call in this life may well involve sacrifice, but it also provides the opportunity for many rewards here and now. Verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Here Jesus poses a hypothetical to teach us a lesson about the cost of discipleship. I pause to note that much ink has been spilled by scholars speculating on the type of tower and the reasons for its construction. But let me assure you, none of that is important. What matters is that before undertaking any project, a wise builder will sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it. And notice, this does not suggest a casual estimate of the task at hand. Instead, the builder must sit down first and count, suggesting an unhurried process involving careful calculation. In the context, this is clearly intended as a warning against the premature and thoughtless acceptance of that responsibility of discipleship. It's not something to be taken on lightly. Verse 29 and 30. Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Of course, this construction metaphor is straightforward and rich with meaning. Like the tower building project, discipleship is also a process. And it's a process that takes place over time. It's also a process that requires substantial commitment. It requires a foundation of faith in Jesus, and it assumes a clear, noticeable effort to embrace the task of learning to do His will. And our Savior is urging His followers to give careful thought to what discipleship means before making that commitment. We get the sense that the multitudes were probably mostly positive toward Jesus, but still mostly uncommitted. Yet rather than make it appear easy to follow Him, Jesus sets the bar high and warns of shame for those who fail. As many of us have experienced, when we become believers and publicly declare our intention to follow Jesus, the people around us who doubt our sincerity sit back to watch and wait for the crash. Then, if you're not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock you, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." They say, "This one said he was forever changed by his faith in Jesus, but look at him. He's still just like the rest of us. He was never really changed at all." But as shameful as that would be, I believe the greater shame would come when we stand before the Lord on that day to give an account of our lives. See, as believers, we are saved by grace, but we are called to works. We should never confuse the two, but we should never separate them either. We aren't saved because we follow Jesus. We follow Jesus because he saved us. And if we should stumble along the way, we know that he will lift us up and set our feet on solid ground if only we will ask. For his mercies are new each day. Verse 31. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? The scenario is parallel but not identical to the one we just read. In the first story, the disciple was the builder, and the risk of shame, whether from God or man, was primarily personal. Here, the roles are a little bit less obvious, but we can imagine that the consequences for failure would likely affect many, many innocent others. Once again, the moral of the story is that before going to war, a wise king will sit down first and consider his resources, that he might determine in advance whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Some early church fathers understood the weaker king as the Christian, with the stronger king being God. But the predominant view of scholars holds that both stories are a warning to count the cost of discipleship. Again, discipleship is no small matter, and the urgency of the call does not alter the seriousness of the commitment. And by presenting the issue of discipleship in this rather harsh light, Jesus isn't trying to deter anyone from making that commitment, but clearly his goal was not just to build the largest possible following. So rather than soft-pedaling the sacrifice that's going to be involved, he emphasizes it. Apparently, he wants followers with a deep sense of devotion who expect trouble and will not be easily discouraged by it. Notice the weaker king in this parable is not instigating the conflict. It's the king with the larger army who comes against him. The weaker king must recognize the odds against him and decide whether he's able to meet the challenge. And as we've said so often, the choice to not make a choice is a choice. And it has real consequences like any other choice. So the king has two options. He must calculate whether he can defend his kingdom by force, verse 32, or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Now, surely, there have been times when small armies have been known to defeat those with greater numbers. Many of those stories are right here in God's Word. But if the weaker king concludes that he is in a hopeless position, it would be quite unwise to proceed with a battle he cannot win. As one writer put it, better surrender than destruction. That said, it's pretty clear that Jesus is not talking about spiritual warfare and the cosmic battle between good and evil. He's not suggesting that we should ever in any way surrender to the powers of darkness. Instead, what he wants us to understand is how foolish it would be to rush into discipleship without assessing the impact that it's going to have on our life. Like the weaker king in the parable, we should look upon discipleship as a serious undertaking, one that may involve consequences for people other than us, and one that involves either absolute commitment or an abject surrender. Where Christian discipleship is concerned, the image we get is that there can be no half measures. It's not a casual on and off relationship. It's a lifelong engagement. It's not some theoretical abstract idea. It's a hard, sometimes harsh, reality. It requires a conscious choice made with a realistic estimate of the ultimate cost. Verse 33. So likewise, Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Wow. The implications of this verse are clear and hard to miss. To forsake means to withdraw. It means to let go, even to bid farewell. As a result, some have aptly concluded that this is probably one of the most unpopular verses in the entire Bible. You see, Jesus wants disciples who love and revere him more than anything else. So when we resolve to be his disciples, we must do so without any reservations. We must be willing to go wherever the Spirit directs us, whatever that may entail. We cannot retain cherished sins or cling to secret self-indulgences. And we must hold all of our blessings with an open hand. But as it was with hating our families, Jesus is once again exercising a kind of rabbinic hyperbole. He's not saying that every disciple must sell all of their possessions and give everything to the poor. However, he does want us to know that if we should choose to follow him, it may well change the tenor of family relationships. It must inevitably change our attitude about material things, and it may even require us to sacrifice our own ambitions and our own lives. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, everything we have and everything we are must all be placed at his disposal to be used by him however he sees fit. Now, I think it interesting that on the heels of the preceding parable from last week about that open invitation for all to join the feast of the redeemed, here the subject shifts to a focus on the demands of discipleship. And it's a seismic shift, the kind of shift that can shake our world and cause us to ask whether we have ever done anything beyond just believing in Jesus for our salvation. Of course, the Bible teaches that faith in Christ is all that's required to become a child of God, but these verses call on us to consider what kind of child we are, and whether we are willing to demonstrate our gratitude by sacrificing our own will and our own way to do his will his way. The problem we face is that counting the cost of discipleship can be difficult, because none of us can know when we first come to faith what kind of sacrifice is going to be required of us. This is what Jesus meant by referring to the cross we each must bear. If we are determined to learn from Jesus, we must be willing to follow his example. And when we follow his example, we must be prepared to experience the same kind of rejection that he experienced. The harsh reality of this message forces us to ask whether we can be saved without enduring the sacrifice of discipleship, and whether that's even a good idea. As we contemplate these questions, we should remember that discipleship is a process. It is not an event. When we come to saving faith, the Holy Spirit comes into our life to reveal God's will for us and empower us to do it. But discipleship still requires intent. It requires choice, determination, and effort. It doesn't just happen all by itself. And if we will not surrender, if we will not loosen our grip, it may not happen at all. If we are to be disciples, we must study the Word of God. We must pray for insight. We must submit to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and we must look for the strength to endure whatever comes our way. A relationship with Jesus ought to change our priorities. It ought to reveal our calling, and it ought to render us willing to sacrifice. But if we don't choose to act and actually do what we are called to do, nothing happens. And we may never be able to count the cost of our refusal until we are standing before him in eternity, when the chance to bless him is seen for the gift that it is, but the opportunity to do so has already passed us by. Now, those of us who have believed in Jesus and are open to his leading know that God is continuously claiming more and more of our lives for himself. We never completely arrive as disciples. We're always on the road with God. We're always a work in progress. And we can often be slow in relinquishing control to him. But we don't have to be perfect to be saved. We must learn from him and follow him if we hope to be transformed by him. And sometimes such renovation may require some tearing down before building something new in its place. Still, we can expect that what emerges from that process is going to be much better than what was there at the start. And it's the hope of such transformation that makes the challenge of discipleship worth the journey. Verse 34. Salt is good, but the salt has lost its flavor. If the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Jesus has used the same imagery in a number of other places. For example, in Matthew 5, 13 through 15, those who have believed are called to be salt and light, so that our presence would be a pleasant flavor to those around us and shed light of truth into the dark corners of deception. But if we who have believed do not persist in seeking God, the salt of our salvation can lose its flavor. At that point, the flavor of our faith in Jesus may be lost in the eyes of those we've been called to reach. Verse 35. It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Experts tell us that salt in the ancient world was used in several ways: as a catalyst for fire, as seasoning, as a preservative, and as a fertilizer. That's an interesting combination of characteristics. And it led me to think, if we are effective as disciples of Christ, we will stoke the fires of wonder in the hearts of the unsaved. If we are following Jesus, we will enhance the flavor of life on the tongues of those who are lost. If our life is surrendered to Christ, we will be a living testimony demonstrating that faith in Jesus is the only thing that can preserve the life of the fallen sinner. If we do the things that God has called us to do, we will be like fertilizer, promoting spiritual growth in the lives of others. If we fail to live as disciples of Christ, it will be hard for God to use us for his glory. It will be hard for him to use us to reach others. So Jesus confronts each of us with these words of caution, because he knows that just as salt can lose its flavor, so too disciples can lose their zeal for the gospel when faced with poverty, privation, and persecution. We are warned that the loss of our flavor will render us unfit to reach others. And if our testimony is not reflected in our life, we will be seen by as hypocrites, and men will throw it out. In Matthew, Jesus even says it will be trampled underfoot. But notice, Jesus is not talking about our salvation being thrown out, us being thrown out, us ending up trampled underfoot. He's talking about our influence in the lives of unbelievers. And he doesn't say that he's going to throw us out, but rather that men will throw it out. He who has ears, let him hear. Be Because this means if you're willing to listen, you'd better listen carefully. The simple truth is that far too many folks who profess a Christian faith just want to go to heaven. But in the meantime, they want to live for the things of this world. They're perfectly willing to get into eternity by the skin of their teeth, and they are unwilling to sacrifice the things they love in this world for the cause of Christ. Now, let me admit, all of us struggle with our relationship to the things of this world. And all of us experience the ebb and flow of faith as we seek to follow Jesus. But we should never forget that just as the cost of discipleship, just as devotion to discipleship comes at a cost, deferring discipleship also carries a price. And we may never know just exactly what we're missing until it's too late to do anything about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to save us and for making a place for each of us to serve in your mission to reach the lost. Thank you also for not understating the price we must pay to follow you and for help sending the Holy Spirit to empower us for the struggle. Please help us, Lord, to see the joy of discipleship even as we count the cost of it. Help us to be salt in a bland world, to carry our own cross with dignity and devotion, and to surrender our will in favor of yours, to be used by you for your eternal glory. We pray in the name of Jesus, who shows us the way. Amen.